Let's go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer, asking for God's blessing upon this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to you and to you alone do we give our praise and our glory this day. To the wonderful Trinity, to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to our eternal, sovereign, and good God, to you alone do we worship. And we come before you this morning as your servants, as your children, as your creatures, asking, Lord, that you would accept our worship through your Spirit in the name of your Son, and that this day would be a day of not only just learning about you and about your word, but of experiencing the true religion of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Bless this day, bless the preaching of this hour and in the hour to come. Bless our fellowship, bless the singing of our hymns, bless the giving of our tithes. And Lord, we lift it all up to you, our only good and our only creator, our only sovereign Lord. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was looking at the calendar and I noticed that tomorrow, the Monday, is the 31st. And as many of you know, in our culture and the society, kids, you know, Halloween and so on. But if you know anything else about history, the 31st of October is an important day for Christians. For it was on the 31st of October that Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, nailed 95 theses or statements to a church door in Wittenberg. Did I say that right? Not Wittenberg. Wittenberg, Germany. And that action is the day that we usually call the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That simple act of nailing certain objections to certain doctrines on the church wall started a fire throughout Europe. And it didn't happen that day, of course, but over certain weeks and months, especially with the printing press and those things being translated into all other languages, it began what we call the Protestant Reformation. So for Christians, October 31st is Reformation Day. So as I looked at that, and I noticed that Sunday obviously was the day before that, I mentioned to Pastor Tim, I said, hey, that might be a good idea. I was thinking maybe speaking about the Reformation and the five key doctrines of the Reformation, not the 5 points of Calvinism, but what are called the five solas. Sola is the Latin word for only. There are five central doctrines of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia or gratia, whatever it was pronounced, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. And I figured I would just give a brief overview of those five key doctrines, explaining how they were important in changing Christianity. So that was my goal. Sunday after I preached last week, I went home and started thinking about these things, and Monday started reading, and I realized pretty quickly that there was no way I was going to be able to speak about those five things in one morning. So I called Pastor Tim, I think on Tuesday, or emailed him, and I said, listen, I don't know what to do. And he'd been thinking about these things as well, so we decided to kind of go back and forth. I would just take one, and he would take one and maybe go back and four throughout the weeks to come. So he picked, I don't know how he picked this, but he picked Sola Scriptura, which we'll deal with in the afternoon, our Pastor Tim. And that left me with Sola Fide, justification by faith alone. I figured, okay, I think I can preach on this. So I started reading. And the doctrine of justification by faith alone just exploded in my brain this week. That's all I've been talking about. Everybody, if you've talked to me, all I've talked about is justification by faith alone. It's not that I didn't know about the doctrine. Nothing here necessarily was new to me. It was just being reinforced in my brain, the importance, the glory of justification by faith alone. I say all that to say this. There is no way I'm going to preach on this for one Sunday. There is just no way. So what we're going to do today, and I apologize, but I don't apologize for this. I don't know if that makes any sense. Is today's going to be very boring. This is going to be like a class. This is going to be foundational stuff, certain historical things, and if you've ever wanted to know what it would be like to be in a seminary class, that's sort of what it's going to be like today. Now, hopefully, as we go into this doctrine in the weeks to come, It'll be much more practical, much more hopefully alive in our hearts. But today is just some stuff that we need to get out of the way to set sort of the groundworks, the foundation for this topic. So I even have a little handout. Joe, if you could give one. I only made 20, so just give one to each family. And there are a lot of quotations that I would like to get through to begin. And I'll wait for him to pass these out. The title for this morning's lecture, I'm not even going to call it preaching. There might be a little bit of preaching at the end, or I might just stop and preach anyways. We'll see what happens. But the title of this particular lecture is A Look at the Issues. I'm just going to look at the overall issue of justification sola fide, or if we just don't like saying that, we'll just say justification by faith alone. We're English or American. We speak English. So we'll say justification by faith alone. It doesn't make the doctrine any purer. It doesn't make the doctrines any better if you say sola fide. It's okay. You can say by faith alone. So, I have a lot of things I would like to get through today, and I do apologize for the amount of material quotes that I want to read to you, but we need to hear. We need to hear how important justification is in history, in the Bible, and in our lives. So the first part of A Look at the Issues is simply voices from the past and present. And again, I apologize to whoever is going to be translating back there. It's going to have to be, it's going to be horrible, I would imagine. So just hopefully gird up the belt of our minds and focus here. We'll begin with Martin Luther. This is what he said, and this is a different quote from different areas, but this is what he said about justification by faith alone. If we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose simply everything. Hence, the most necessary and important thing is that we teach and repeat this doctrine daily, as Moses said about the law. For it cannot be grasped or held enough or too much. In fact, though we may urge and inculcate it vigorously, no one grasps it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail is our flesh, and so disobedient to our spirit. Then he also said, this, justification, is the highest article of our faith. If one should abandon it, as the Jews do, or pervert it like the Papists, Catholics, the church cannot stand, nor can God maintain his glory, which consists in this, that he might be merciful, and that he desires to pardon sins for his son's sake and to save. Martin Luther also said, if this doctrine of justification is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost. And finally, Martin Luther said, this doctrine can never be urged and taught enough. Amen. That gives me the desire to preach more. It can't be taught enough. If this doctrine is overthrown or disappears, then all knowledge of the truth is lost at the same time. If this doctrine flourishes, then all good things flourish. Religion, true worship, the glory of God, and the right knowledge of all conditions of life and of all things. Martin Luther. John Calvin, from his Institutes of Christian Religion, said this about justification. The doctrine of justification is now to be fully discussed, and discussed under the conviction that as it is the principal ground on which religion must be supported. Now, by the way, he wasn't writing in English. He wrote in French. So some translate it, or the hinge on which religion turns. So it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment which he passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety toward God can be reared. The necessity of thoroughly understanding this subject will become more apparent as we proceed with it. Thomas Watson, just a wonderful English Puritan. We're moving out of the Reformation now, obviously Calvin and Luther, Reformation era. Watson now moving into what we call the Puritanical Age, the era age of the Puritans, from his book, A Body of Divinity. Very simply said, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. John Gill, toward the end of that puritanical era, great Baptist theologian in his book, Body of Divinity. I'm not going to read this whole quote, I'm just going to read a portion of it, said, "The doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ is a doctrine of great importance. The apostle speaks of it as the essence of, as if the essence of the gospel lay in it, and calls it, and calls the opposite to it, justification by the works of the law, another gospel. It is the fundamental article of the gospel. Some have called it the basis of Christianity. It was the great doctrine of the Reformation." And in the last sentence he says, "This doctrine is the ground and foundation of all solid joy, peace, and comfort in this life, and of hope of eternal glory hereafter." Now we move to some Americans. G.T. Shedd, a wonderful Presbyterian, and has this incredible book on dogma, or three volumes on dogmatic theology, says very simply, one sentence. Of course, he says a lot more about this, but this is the one quote I chose from his book. "Justification is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian system." Robert Louis Dabney, Southern United States, or in the Civil War, Presbyterian, has a nice book on systematic theology. And I'm not going to read the entire quote, but just read a portion of it. He said, "It is obvious to the first glance that it is the question of the first importance to sinners. How shall man be just with God? The doctrine of justification was the radical principle, as we have seen, out of which grew the Reformation from popery. It was by adopting this that the reformers were led out of darkness into light. Indeed, when we consider how many fundamental points of theology are connected with justification, we can hardly assign it too important a place." I said I wasn't going to read it all, but I'm almost there. "Our view of this doctrine must determine or be determined by our view of Christ's satisfaction. And this again carries along with it the whole doctrine concerning the natures and person of Christ. And if the proper deity of him be denied, that of the Holy Ghost will very certainly fall along with it." And notice this last sentence. "So that the very doctrine of the Trinity is destroyed by extreme views concerning justification." James Pettigrew, well, let's call him J.P. Boyce. That's what he's called on his book. No wonder. American Baptist, Southern Baptist, one of the leaders of the beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, up there in Louisville, there's the main seminary, then there's Boyce College, named after him, which is kind of the entry into the seminary. There's a book called Abstract of Systematic Theology. He said, "No doctrine of Scripture is more important than that of justification. It involves the whole method of the salvation of sinners. It is vitally connected to all other fundamental doctrines. A correct conception of it cannot exist when other truths are ignored or only partially received. The opinions held upon this point control in great part the theological views in general of all Christian individuals and parties. The importance of the correct knowledge of what God has taught on this subject cannot, therefore, be exaggerated." Moving into the 20th century, John Murray, in a small book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and if you don't have that book, put 4 stars next to this book. It's important. It is fairly readable for most of you. It's not, some of those older ones, I will admit, take a lot of time to work your way through, but John Murray is readable, he is trustworthy, and it's a small book, and he gives one of the best descriptions of every aspect of salvation, including justification, of course. And he writes, "We are all wrong with God, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far too frequently, we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence, the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin does not come into our reckoning. This is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depths of our spirit." Let me just stop real quick and preach for a second. Does the truth that God has declared you righteous ring bells in the innermost depths of your spirit? If it doesn't, it is perhaps, as Murray says, we do not understand the reality of sin and the wrath of God upon sin. or at least we don't appreciate it enough, or we don't dwell on it enough. End of the sermon for that. Back to John Murray. And this is the reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century. We are not imbued with the profound sense of the reality of God, of His majesty and holiness. And sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or maladjustment. If we are to appreciate that which is central to the gospel, if the Jubilee trumpet is to find its echo again in our hearts, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realism of the wrath of God, of the reality and the gravity of our guilt and of divine condemnation. It is then, and only then, that our thinking and feeling will be rehabilitated to an understanding of God's grace in the justification of the ungodly. He says a few paragraphs later, the truth of justification has suffered at the hands of human perversion as much as any doctrine of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, died just 11 years ago. Again, his book, Foundations of, I think I misspelled, put Christina there. Does yours say Christina, Faith? It should be Christian, of course. That's another 4-star book, by the way. Even more readable. It's a little bit larger, but it's obviously written much more contemporary language. And again, it's just a wonderful book. And he says, these statements, and he's just quoted many of these things, or in part that I've just quoted, some of them anyways, these statements of the vital importance of justification within Christianity are not hyperbole. In other words, what I've just read is not an exaggeration. They are simply truth. Because justification by faith is God's answer to the most basic of all religious questions. How can a man or woman become right with God? Just a few more. Wayne Grudem. And you'll notice he is still alive. He has a big book called Systematic Theology. It's in print. You can either get a digital copy of it like on your Kindle or at a bookstore. I bought it at Borders. It's a huge book. In spite of its size, again, very, very readable, very practical, very trustworthy, except when he comes to the area of the gifts, for the most part, read him with caution there. But outside of that, and a fantastic systematic theology, absolutely fantastic, and maybe probably the most practical. At the end of each chapter, he has practical questions, a hymn, Bible verses, areas for further study. Again, I recommend it highly. Just be careful when he comes to the section on the gifts, I think. But Wayne Grudem says, a right understanding of justification is absolutely crucial to the whole Christian faith. Once Martin Luther realized the truth of justification by faith alone, he became a Christian and overflowed with a newfound joy of the gospel. The primary issue in the Protestant Reformation was a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church over justification. If we are to safeguard the truth of the gospel, for future generations, we must understand the truth of justification. Even today, a true view of justification is the dividing line between the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and all false gospels of salvation based on good works. Two more. Robert Raymond. I don't have his dates there because he's alive. I couldn't find online when he was born. I searched everywhere. So he is still alive. New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, harder to read for some, but again, absolutely monumental and majestic in his treatment of almost everything, Presbyterian, so read him carefully there. But outside of that, one of the best systematic theologies that exist. He says, the doctrine of justification is the heart and core of the gospel. The good news that God, by grace alone, justifies sinners through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. The centrality of justification by faith alone is evident by the fact that when Paul begins to elucidate the gospel of God, declaring that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, he does so in terms of justification by faith. Consequently, great care must be taken in teaching this doctrine, lest one wind up declaring another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And finally, Michael Horton, he was born in 1964. has a brand new book, a huge book, very large systematic theology. My wife purchased it for me as a gift, called The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. It's a much harder read. He's much more philosophical in a lot of areas. He's the main host of the radio show, White Horse Inn. Is he a Baptist?
Horton.
Yeah, no? Okay. Well, then read him carefully on those top subjects. But outside of that, again, very trustworthy. But it's a big book, very tough. It's a hard book, but very good. And he writes, God justifies the wicked. As counterintuitive as it is simple, that claim, which lies at the heart of the good news, has brought immeasurable blessing and trouble to the church and the world. I know that was a lot of quotes. I understand, and I tried to cut some down, and then I found some others. But I need you to hear, not just for me, but for centuries, the truth of the justification of God has been at the center of the gospel and at the center of controversy. Justification by faith alone. I was thinking about this over the week. You can correct me if I'm wrong on this historically, but I'm not aware of any martyr who died for election or limited atonement or irresistible grace. As dear as I hold the truths of Calvinism, I'm not aware of Arminians killing Calvinists or vice versa for those key important doctrines. I'm not aware of it. And there might be some somewhere. Maybe you can find a book. But we don't read about that. What we read about are martyrs dying for justification by faith alone, and Scripture alone, and Christ alone, and grace alone, and to God's glory alone. That's what we hear. That's what we hear the screams of the martyrs in history books. So when we study justification by faith alone, it is not just, hopefully not just going to be doctrine, but something that where we see that historically and practically in the Bible, it is a vital part of who we are as Christians and who we are in our standing before God. I needed you to hear those things. This is what I've been reading all week long. And I just keep every book I picked up, every single one of those books I have in my library, or I raided my dad's library as well. I mean, at first thing they would read is say, this is the most important doctrine. They didn't say that about some of the others. Not that the others are minimized, of course not. But this is the central heart of the gospel. So we need to know what we mean when I say justification or impute or forensic. These are terms that show up repeatedly. So let me give you some definitions of terms, okay? In the second place. Definition of terms. These are dictionary definitions, not theological definitions. We'll get to that in a moment. But when we say justification, or to justify, or justified, what is it that is meant? This is just a dictionary.com definition. And I've underlined some things for emphasis. Justification is the act of declaring or showing to be free from blame or guilt, to absolve or acquit, to declare innocent. Now, it's very important, because we're not going to get into this today, so maybe keep this, but remember the two aspects of justification, and they're both biblical, and they'll both show up. And if you confuse these two definitions, it can lead to all sort of misunderstanding and error. Justification is primarily a declaration, free, innocent, acquitted, not guilty. However, it is also used, especially in James chapter 2, justification is used to show that something is free or guiltless or absolved or acquitted. It's very important that we understand those two definitions. It is primarily, number one, to declare. But sometimes it is used to show, and we'll develop this more later on. It is not the same as pardoning a criminal. We'll talk about this in another lesson as well, but there's a difference between forgiveness and justification. When a judge pardons, or the president or a governor, I guess the judge doesn't pardon, when a governor or the president pardons a criminal, they still did it. They've just been forgiven. But it is still, they did that crime. When you're acquitted, when you're declared innocent, you did not commit that crime. And those are two distinctions that we will delve into as we go into this further. Another word that shows up a lot in the discussion of justification is imputation. We talk about imputing Christ's righteousness. Impute. And again, this is straight from the dictionary. Dictionary.com. To impute is to ascribe or to charge a person with an act or quality because of the conduct of another over whom one has control or for whose acts or conduct one is responsible. In other words, we have a person, we have person A. To impute to person A, I'm going to give him the qualities or I'm going to give him the conduct of person B. I'm going to take this person's actions and place it onto person A. We see this three times in the Bible, three instances. Adam's sin was imputed to all humanity. We're person A as humans. Adam, his conduct, his action was placed on us. It was imputed to us. That's the first imputation in the Bible. The second one, our sin was imputed to Christ as believers. Christ is person A now on the cross. Our actions, his elect, our actions, our deeds, our conduct was placed on him. And then when it comes to justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed, placed on, put in our account as believers. We'll deal more with this, of course, as we go into the texts of Scripture. But right now, know what that word means, to impute, to put into someone else's accounts the action of another. Now, Roman Catholics will use a different word. They will talk about righteousness infused. Infused. As opposed to imputed. Gigantic difference in terms. One of the essays that I have my high school students read is an essay by Ralph Waldo Emerson on education. And one of the things he charges teachers with doing is, he says in one sentence, teach them to call things by their proper name. Okay? And I know in our postmodern society, people say, what's the difference between infuse or impute? It's just semantics. The gospel is found in semantics. The Roman Catholics will say that righteousness was not put to our account, but was put into us by justification. You may be thinking, well, that doesn't sound too bad. See, it's not what justification is. That's sanctification. Sanctification is the putting of righteousness into us. Justification is the declaration of righteousness. So what's the big deal? Why does it matter? Because then justification becomes justification by our actions and our works. We'll deal with that more later on, but you need to understand the difference between impute, to declare, and infuse, to put into. Those two words, so similar. On those two words hinge justification. Another word that'll show up often in your study of justification is the word forensic. Forensic. They'll talk about forensic justification. Forensic is a very simple word. It just means it's related to or connected to courts of law. Forensic science, for example, is the science of, you know, criminal investigation, to take something to law. It comes from the Greek word forum, to stand before the forum and to declare something, to speak. In fact, debate classes are often called forensic classes or forensics, because it's the ability to stand in front of a group and declare. Okay? So when we talk about forensic justification, we're talking about this. It's a legal term. It relates to a court of law. To a court of law. Now, in the third place, a theological definition. Those were dictionary definitions of the term. If you don't have a handout, you can turn to page 676 in your hymnals to our London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now again, I know this is a lot of reading, and I told you at the beginning, but I don't apologize for this. These men, the men who wrote the London Baptist Confession of Faith, as well as the Westminster Confession, which is almost word for word with this, they spent years trying to come up with the right word to say things. And we need to hear them. And I'm going to read this and try to explain, but this gives us our church's stance as well as the stance of history on justification. Okay? This is a brilliant, brilliant thing. Just to kind of give us that framework. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. not by infusing righteousness into them. Now you understand what that word means. But by pardoning their sins and by accounting, that's imputing, and accepting them as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. They are not justified because God reckons as their righteousness either their faith, their believing, or any other act of evangelical obedience. They are justified wholly and solely because God imputes to them Christ's righteousness. He imputes to them Christ's active obedience. Active obedience is his life. The life that he lived those 30 years, 33 years. He imputes to them Christ's active obedience to the whole law and his passive obedience in his death. They, that is us, believers, receive Christ's righteousness by faith and rest on him. They do not possess or produce this faith in themselves. It is the gift of God. Second part of this, I think it's chapter 11. Faith, which receives Christ's righteousness and depends on him, is the sole instrument of justification. Yet this faith is not alone in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. And it is not a dead faith, but works by love. Part 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, fully discharged the debt of all those who are justified. And by the sacrifice of himself through the blood of his cross, underwent instead of them the penalty due to them, so making a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. Yet because he was given by the Father for them, and because his obedience and satisfaction was accepted instead of theirs, and both freely, not because of anything in them, therefore they are justified entirely and solely by free grace, the name of our church, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Are there any more of those handouts?
No.
Okay. If you need a handout, I should have made more, but you can email me and I can send you one. Part 4. From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect, and Christ, in the fullness of time, died for their sins. They rose again and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not personally justified until the Holy Spirit, in due time, actually applies Christ to them. Part 5. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, because of their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of God's countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And then the last part, the justification of believers during the Old Testament period was in all these respects exactly the same as the justification of New Testament believers. This is our church's confession of faith. This is one of the things that we believe. It's not scripture. It's not inspired. But we believe it to be true based on how it accords with scripture. My next point is I want you to understand the heavy weight of justification in the New Testament. I was wondering, why is this so overwhelming me as I'm reading in scripture verses? And it's just like, how do I preach all of this? I felt like I was drowning. And then I read Leon Morris, just an amazing writer. He has a book, just a seminal book of the 20th century called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And he noted that propitiation, an important doctrine, obviously, in the Word of God, with reference to the atonement, shows up 4 times in the New Testament. Reconciliation with regard to the atonement shows up 5 times in the New Testament. Justification as a noun, an adjective, and a verb, and an adverb in various forms shows up 229 times in the New Testament. When I read that, I said, now I understand why I feel like I'm drowning. Just text after text after text, especially in Paul, but even in the Gospels, in Paul, in Peter, in James, I just felt like, now I understand. And this is what Leon Morris says about that heavy weight of justification. He says, on examination, much of this may prove to have little relevance to the atonement, but it remains that the bare enumeration of the number of passages to be considered indicates that we are here dealing with a conception of great importance for the evaluation of the atonement. The tendency in some quarters to disparage the importance of justification in comparison with one or other of the alternative ways of looking at God's great work for men is not one which is reflected in our sources. Particularly, this is true of St. Paul, who uses the conception so frequently that we are compelled to think that for him, it was the dominant idea. We don't get anywhere in Paul without coming across the terms, the just shall live by faith, or justified by faith, or since we have been justified. It's all over the place, literally all over the place. Now, I need you to understand this next point, how scandalous justification is. When we talk about justification of sinners, the moral and legal scandal of God's justification of sinners. We're told in Romans 5 that God justifies the ungodly. God declares righteous the ungodly. All throughout the Old Testament, we're told that that is a wicked sin to do that. Listen to these texts again. Exodus 23, 6 through 7. Moses tells the people, or this is God speaking through Moses, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. The word acquit, it's the same Hebrew word that is reflected as justify. God says, I'm not going to justify the wicked. That's a sin for a courtroom to say, wicked person is innocent, innocent person is guilty. God condemns that. 1 Kings, this is Solomon speaking here, asking God for his help in ruling the people justly. And he says in 1 Kings 8, 31 to 32, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath by your altar in his house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. We want a God who condemns the guilty. Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Yet we keep remembering God justifies the wicked. How is that possible? Proverbs 24, 24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by people and abhorred by the nations. Isaiah 5, 23. One of the sins of Israel was woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. All throughout the Old Testament, we read this is a wicked sin when judges wickedly free the righteous and condemn, or free the wicked and condemn the righteous. In Genesis 18, 25, it's a similar concept. This is what Abraham says to God when he hears that Abraham is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's like, wait a minute, there might be some righteous people there. You don't want to kill them. And he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Notice the language here that Abraham is using. Judge. See, to him it's a legal concept. God, you are the judge. You should not condemn the righteous with the guilty, and of course, by implication, free the righteous. We want a judge who does right. In our own society, if a person was convicted with beyond a shadow of a doubt, and the judge were to say, I've thought about it, but I've decided to let him go. He's innocent. Uproar. There would be riots. Remember the Rodney King riots? Regardless of whether all the racial tension, people thought justice wasn't served and they got angry. They got angry. Now, we may not riot, but we get angry. Remember, what was the lady, her child died, and we all felt something wrong happened there. And even all the legal issues aside, we felt justice wasn't served. We want justice. And then we read, God justifies the wicked. He declares them innocent. That's a scandal, a legal problem that we will deal with, obviously, in this text, in the text to come. But I want you to be thinking about this. We started with Martin Luther. We'll end with Martin Luther. He dealt with this as well. The Reformation, we often told, began on October 31st, 1517. That's when he nailed his thesis to the wall of the church, or the door of the church. Which, by the way, is coming up on a 500-year anniversary. That'd be cool. But it wasn't until 1519 that he dealt with this issue. It's called Martin Luther's Tower Experience. These are his own words in the Black Cloister at Wittenberg. This is his words now. I need you to hear him wrestling with this conception of God declaring the righteous or the wicked innocent and the wrath of God. He couldn't understand it. And then we'll see how the dawn broke upon him. Martin Luther's words. Meanwhile, in that same year, 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced, since I had dealt in university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the letter to Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way, not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in this chapter, in chapter 1. The justice of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, justice of God, which, by the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it. That is, that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love. No, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging, with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1, and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words, until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, that is the gospel, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. For example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God, by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted the sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. The phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Afterward, I read Augustine's On the Spirit and the Letter, in which I found what I had not dared hope for. I discovered that he too interpreted the justice of God in a similar way, namely, as that with which God clothes us when he justifies us. Although Augustine had said it imperfectly and did not explain in detail how God imputes justice to us, still it pleased me that he taught the justice of God by which we are justified. We can see for Luther, it was a salvation experience. And this is after 1517. I'm not going to read to you part 5. Those are things that I want to consider in the weeks to come, obviously not now, but things that I need to talk about. The idea of justification by faith is so important that almost every hymn that we sing deals with it. I'm just going to finish with this. We're right at 10:30, so we have a few minutes. The song, And Can It Be, by Charles Wesley. The last verse. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, justification. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. The Solid Rock by Edward Mote. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Horatius Bonar, and Thy work's not mine, O Christ, says, Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of Thee. To whom save Thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? One of the new songs that we sing, Before the Throne. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. We also sing, I will glory in my Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. You see, the hymn writers can't go anywhere without talking about justification. My favorite hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Before I pray, let me read Romans 4, 5 through 8. It's there in your notes if you have it. And this will be, I'm just going to read, no explanation. In two weeks, our job will be Paul and justification. We're just going to look at Romans and Galatians primarily. Paul and justification. We're going to get into the text and see what Paul says about this thing. But this will be one of the things we look at next week, but let's just hear it in conclusion. Romans 4, 5 through 8. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now he's quoting David. David talked about it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I want to preach right now, but that'll have to wait till next time. Let's pray. Blessed are You, Heavenly Father, for You will not count our sins against us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand, just to begin to understand, just to be able to see the tip of the doctrine of justification. Lord, if I can do this, if I can help the brothers here do this, if we as a church can just lay hold of the simplest truths of justification, Lord, I know we would be better Christians. Give us eyes to understand, hearts willing to study and to learn, brains that are sanctified for hard study, like Martin Luther, who would not rest until he understood Your justification. Lord, I pray that You would give us that same desire to know Your Word, Your Holy Scripture. For it is through Scripture alone that we can understand these things. Teach us through Your Word. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.